This is module 3.6. This is the word application and communication. So the last of our series. But on that topic, if you do read, you know, that passage in context, there's a lot of cues that it's not just temporary cultural issue, you know, related to the Jews at that time, because Paul appeals to the angels' observance, he appeals to the order of creation, and something else, all three of which are make the principle universal, that expands beyond all time and culture. So what do you do with that, you know? Clearly, the issue of head coverings is something that you can build a really strong case for, that it is something God wants for all people and all times throughout history. So why aren't we doing it? And you come to the conclusion that there is a cultural element there, because back then, you know, for a woman to wear a hat or a veil or something on her head, it communicated something culturally that was readily apparent to everyone in that culture. It was a symbol of submission.
Yeah.
So,
somewhat similar, I think, in our day of being a woman in a Muslim country and not wearing hijab.
Right. Yeah, but in America, of course, you know, when you see a woman with a hat or a veil on her head, it doesn't, you don't instantly think, oh, she's under submission, you know, of her husband.
Right.
So the principle is universal, but it doesn't accomplish what it's intended to through that particular symbol. So the burden is on us to figure out a way to communicate the idea of submission in our culture, to maintain that universal principle. And something that's kind of already in place that would be culturally connected to that principle. And if there's, you know, if there's already something there, then, you know, we should use it. If there's not, we should maybe try to come up with something, but that's going to be hard, because unless you teach somebody on that subject, they may still not recognize it. So, I think, you know, one of the closest practices that we can come to in that realm would be, you know, the wife taking the husband's last name. So, you know, why do we do that? Now, many people don't even question that. It's just a cultural norm. So they don't really think about, oh, that's because of the order of creation and all this stuff, and it communicates submission. But there is a growing trend in our culture, you know, for women to not do that.
Oh, yeah.
Or to, you know, do the hyphenated thing. And I'm not judging people with hyphenated names, but it does make that, you know, communicating that universal principle more difficult. So, talking about head coverings here.
But I think in general, the concept of submission in the United States especially is like, you know, it's not seen as something respectable or worthy to express that you're in that position or you're on either end of it. I mean, that's an interesting concept.
Yeah.
You don't even bother to understand what that submission is to those who do understand or want to apply that to their lives too, right?
And face value, there's culturally a whole lot of negative baggage with this.
Yeah, we question all levels of authority.
Right. And there's plenty of negative examples of male abuse happening, but that's where our brains go very quickly, so it's hard to overcome that in a cultural setting.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, early on in our association of churches, we, you know, it was very common practice for women to wear bandanas, you know. And I think, you know, then you get into, okay, is it for single women, is it for married women? It's a much stronger case for married women than single, for sure. But, yeah, the scarf or the bandana, it doesn't communicate adequately what the Bible would prescribe, because people don't make that association in our culture. So, yeah, I think the taking of the last name really is about the only remotely close connection that we currently have. It's better than nothing. And I don't know if we could even really think of anything in addition to that that would, you know, improve on that. So I think you can maybe utilize the wedding ceremony to, you know, explain that, you know, somewhat, you know, or even in the vows, you know, there's other opportunities, but on a day-to-day basis, you know, it seemed like a pretty significant deal to Paul. And I think when you, again, when you look at the universally tethered principles that he lays out there, that okay, this is kind of a big deal. So, and there's other examples like that, you know, in scripture where we have to first figure out if the principle is universal or not for all people in all times. But yeah, if you have any other thoughts or questions, you know, on those brain teasers, feel free to bring them up. I did dig a little bit on the pearl of great price parable. And so what's the big deal? What's the big principle behind parables? What's the really the number one thing to keep in mind when trying to interpret a parable? One overall meaning. Don't try to find too many different connection points to build your theology. There's usually one simple, obvious lesson in it. And then with the pearl of great price, you know, it's in the context of other parables teaching about the kingdom of God. And of course, there's a whole theology on the kingdom of God. If you don't know what the kingdom of God is, then it's going to be hard to, you know, really delve into the unique properties of it in the parables. I'm reading a book right now that does an excellent job teaching about the kingdom. How there's different phases of the kingdom. Like right now, we are in a kingdom that is spiritual. Okay? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God and of heaven is within you." So it's kind of hidden, it's kind of invisible, and it's really within the hearts of men. But there's going to come a point and a phase when the kingdom is both spiritual and physical, and that's when the Lord returns and his kingdom is tangible and visible and universal. So those are kind of the two phases. I believe the kingdom that Jesus told his disciples to go out and preach the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, it began at Pentecost. That's when that phase of the kingdom began, and the authority was given to the disciples to actually proclaim the kingdom. So, anyway, Pearl of Great Price is talking about it's talking about the kingdom. And so, you know, I've heard people say, oh, it's the pearl is the church, and Jesus gave everything to acquire the church. And others would say, no, Jesus is the great pearl that we should sacrifice everything for in order to obtain him. Well, there's truth in both of those, obviously, but I also think that it's about the kingdom. The pearl of great price is the kingdom. So it's really not just the church or just Jesus, it's this concept of the kingdom. And if you read the parable, some people just stumble upon it. You know, I mean, it just says a man found, you know, this field or whatever. And some people just stumble upon the gospel. Just they're not looking for it. You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't looking for the kingdom of Christ. He kind of stumbled upon it, or it was brought to him uniquely. Other people are seeking for it. So there's some, you know, interesting details of that parable. So, like I said, I think there's truth in all three, but I think the pearl of great price at maybe the dominant point of it is the pearl is the kingdom. And the kingdom is something of immense value that many people don't see. Does that make sense? You guys awake? Okay. Well, let's move through some stuff here. So this is about mostly about application. I think communication is pretty obvious. It's basically open your mouth. I ran across something by Piper. He's got 10 things the Bible can do. So here's some application elements to the Bible. The Bible awakens faith, the source of all obedience. Faith comes by hearing. So there's an action that the Word accomplishes that's very, very important. Another thing it does, it frees us from sin. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the scripture is the sum of all truth, it says, I believe, in Psalms. Another thing, it frees us from Satan. It's through the knowledge of the truth that we escape the devil and come to our senses and escape his snare. Fourth thing, the Bible sanctifies. It sets us apart, makes us like Christ. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. Five, the Bible frees us from corruption and empowers godliness. 2 Peter 1:3-4. His precious and magnificent promises enable us to become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world by lust or evil desire. Six, the Bible serves love. Of course, there's so much written about love in the Word. The goal of our instruction is love, 1 Timothy 1:5. So that's taking it beyond head knowledge to living it out. And so really, that's a pretty encompassing verse, right? You think about all our instruction, all the knowledge and wisdom and understanding that we get in the Word, if it doesn't translate into love, and what, biblically, love is not just a feeling, it is in action. So we want that, you know, and there's the other passage, you know, where it starts with faith, and then it goes, you know, apply to your faith, whatever it was, brotherly love, and all those things, and it ends with love. So that's a really good litmus test on our Bible knowledge. How is this being worked out in my life to love God and love other people in practical ways? If we can't see that or answer that, then we're not really applying the Word to the extent that we need to. The Bible saves. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. And I just read a statistic. I think it was Barna Research, just like 2 days ago. And the poll was with, I believe, millennials. It was the younger generation. But the gist of it was that I believe it was like almost 50% or maybe over 50% thought that the best way to communicate your faith was just by people observing your life. And that's been a common thing, right? Just live the Christian life, and that's your best chance at influencing people for the kingdom and for the gospel. You know, and you might have heard the phrase, you know, how's it go? Always be sharing the gospel and sometimes use words. Something to that effect. Where it really places the verbal aspect of sharing our faith as a much lower priority than just living it out in hopes that people will take notice of our actual behavior and speech and lives. And certainly that's really important. But to minimize the verbal aspect, I think, is a real pitfall. And it does not do service to all of the admonitions in Scripture to be verbally sharing our faith. So we need both. You know, our behavior, it's kind of like, you know, planting a seed. And you know, the seed is the word, it's the gospel, it's the actual content of the gospel message that gets planted by people hearing it. And then the good deeds and the Christian example and behavior, that's like watering the seed, okay? So if you think about it, you know, if you don't really have the seed, you just have the water, you just have the good life and the winsome speech and it's just all that. If you're just watering dirt, it doesn't really produce much fruit without the seed. And if you just have the seed but you never water it, it may not produce a lot of fruit either. So you need both. But the seed is really important. You can't just, you know, do good deeds and hope that people will make that connection to the source of your good deeds just by observing your life, unless you tell them the source. So, 8, the Bible gives joy. It's a practical. John says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So that there's a connection between what he has spoken and our joy. 9, the Bible reveals the Lord. In Samuel, it says, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So it reveals the Lord. And last, the Bible causes us to grow. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And there's probably, you know, many other things that the word accomplishes practically in our lives. So the Bible really is the foundation for a happy home and life and ministry and hope of eternity with God. And of course, a lot more. You read, I think it's Psalm 119, long psalm. It just, you know, the whole verse, the whole chapter is about praising God for his word and all that God does through his word. But I think the primary verse, the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not just to increase our knowledge. And so the first and most important application of it is James 1:22 and 25. The first application is to believe it, and then hopefully we will live out what we believe. This is the key right here. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So, you know, I think we talked about this, how the Bible is kind of like a mirror. You know, people, you know, think of the Bible as a way of cleaning up their lives. You know, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to be more holy and I'm going to clean up my life, you know. Well, you don't take a mirror and try to scrub your face with it, do you? It's not meant for that purpose. The Bible, you know, when we read all the do's and don'ts, all the commands in it, and we think, oh, if I just, you know, do all these things, then I'll be pleasing to God and acceptable. And that's not the purpose. It is more like a mirror than a washcloth. As we look into the perfect word, it reflects back to us all of our shortcomings. We see all the blemishes and spots and, you know, imperfections in our life as we compare our life to it. So it's more like a mirror. And even then, we really can't clean ourselves up, right? It's the Lord, through His Spirit, it's the washing of the water of the Word that cleanses us through confession and repentance and receiving God's forgiveness. The Bible is not a means of, you know, it's not promoting obedience as a you know, way to accomplish self-righteousness. And I love this verse, very short and simple. John 2:5. Jesus' mother said to the servants at this is the wedding at Cana, whatever he says to you, do it. And what a great mantra, you know. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Just have that as your default and have that posture, have that attitude, you know, even going into your quiet time each day. I think if you just settle your heart beforehand to have that attitude, you know, like we said earlier, the Jewish word for hearing wasn't just, you know, your eardrum vibrating and putting signals in your brain of different commands and things. The idea of hearing meant to hear with a view to obey. That's how they connected those two concepts really inseparably. Hear with a view to obey. So, okay. So the Bible is our story. It's our story. And we as believers are to think of it as our story and as applicable to us. So we're reading all these stories of all these people in the Bible from hundreds and thousands of years ago. And it's historical narrative. And it's, you know, it's easy to think, well, this is their story. I'm just reading history here. But it's really our story. And here's a few verses that really underscore that. Romans 4:23, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Talking about Abraham. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was written for our sake. That you're, when you're reading about Abraham in that passage, it wasn't just about Abraham, it wasn't just for him. It was to be an example for us. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 9:9-10, it was written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake. So there's even stuff out of the law, you know, about, you know, I don't own an ox. How does this apply to me, right? So it applies to you. 1 Corinthians 10:6, these things in Moses' life took place as examples for us. 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Okay, so here's just a few application questions to ask yourself. Number one, what does this passage teach me about God? Two, what does this passage teach me about the church? Three, what does this passage teach me about the world? And four, what does this passage teach me about myself, about my own desires and motives? So, you know, just kind of breaking it up into those categories might help glean a few more practicals from the word as you read it. Or, you know, it's not all just about doing. There is, you know, just understanding more things about God may not directly translate applicably, but we want to be imitators of God, right? So if you learn something new about God's character, well, that's something that hopefully we can strive to imitate. Some more here. Five, does this passage require that I take action? If so, what action should I take? Six, what do I need to confess and or repent of? Seven, what have I learned from this passage that will help me to focus on God and strive for His glory? You know, the Word does a great job of taking our eyes off ourselves and putting them on the Lord. So those are seven things. You know, there may be more, but again, you can just keep this list handy, you know, as you have your quiet time, and it might help you discern some more practicals. And then so we kind of talked about this a little bit, but just to review, you know, the head coverings thing, this would be what this is talking about. So here's the principles behind that brain teaser, that last brain teaser. Transcultural transmission of biblical commands. One, discern as accurately as possible the principle behind the command. So again, with head coverings, the principle behind that is the idea or the concept of submission. Submission to authority in general, but submission most probably within the context of marriage, as opposed to egalitarian marriage. And I know there's a lot of debate on this, versus complementarianism. Again, if you look at that passage in Scripture in Corinthians, you want to determine if the principle, point two, whether it's transcultural, that means for all people and all times throughout history, or just culture bound to that those people and at that time, by examining the reasons given for the principle. Are the reasons temporal in nature, or are they universal in nature? If a principle is transcultural, determine whether or not the same application in our culture will express the principle as adequately and accurately as the biblical one. So again, wearing a veil on your head today does not intuitively communicate submission in our culture. So it falls short of accomplishing the purpose for which God gave it. So you don't have to feel bad about not wearing a head covering, even though that's prescribed in Scripture. And the reason is, it doesn't accomplish what the head covering is supposed to accomplish in our culture. People don't make that connection between head coverings and submission in our culture. So, what do? we try to find a cultural equivalent that will accomplish the purpose in our culture. The concept of submission is the transcultural principle. Is there anything in our culture that can communicate submission intuitively to our culture, particularly within a marriage? And we talked about how taking the husband's last name, even if people don't, you know, consciously make that connection, it is rooted in the idea of submission. That's why men don't take the wife's last name. It's the wife taking the husband's last name. And, you know, it may not be a perfect expression of submission that is just obvious to everyone that, oh, that means they're under submission of the husband. But it's better than nothing. So, you know, if anybody can come up with a better, you know, in Muslim culture, the wife walks 10 paces behind her husband. Well, that's pretty visual, right? I'm not prescribing that, you know, for us here, but it is a practice that I think is pretty obvious in what it communicates. Unfortunately, I think it could also communicate superiority and inferiority, which biblical submission does not have that connotation. In a marriage, there is not superiority or inferiority. Male and female, they are equal in status before the Lord. It is a role issue rather than a status issue. Just like within the Trinity, there is differentiation of role within the Trinity, but they are equal in status as God. Right? Oh, you could go into a whole teaching on this, right? So, next, this is really kind of what I wanted to get into this morning. You probably haven't seen this before. Years ago, I was reading, you know, all these verses, a lot in Corinthians, that talk about conscience. And when we're talking about applying the Bible, I can't tell you how many counseling examples I've had with people and with in married couples where maybe they'll have different convictions on various doctrines or issues, and it becomes a conscience-based impasse in their marriage, where one person's conscience says one thing, another person's conscience says another thing. Let me give you an example. So, in a church not related to our churches, it's back in Iowa, some good friends of ours had a son who had to go under church discipline and basically be excommunicated by the church. And the parents, you know, the church basically said, okay, everybody in the church needs to shun him in hopes of bringing about repentance. That's prescribed in Scripture. You are to, you know, basically have nothing to do with them. Remove all fellowship from that person, not you know, just to be mean, but it's always in the hopes of this is the next step in God's prescribed process for their restoration and repentance, to bring that pressure upon them. Well, there was a difference of conviction between the husband and the wife, the parents of that child. It was an adult child. One thought that church discipline meant everybody except immediate family, that immediate family was not required to remove all contact and communication with their own child. The other parent thought, no, my understanding of Scripture is that means everybody in the church, including immediate family. And so they were just at an impasse. And unfortunately, after 2.5 to 3 years of counseling, and each of those parents received different counsel from godly pastors giving them different convictional advice on this. Some affirmed that, yeah, parents can still have contact with their kid who's under church discipline. Others said, no, it means everybody. And so even get through counsel, they couldn't come to an agreement. And so as I speak, this couple is separated and pursuing divorce because they had a different conscience before the Lord on an issue. And so conscience is huge. And I mean, it can play out in so many different ways. But so years ago, and then the Bible talks about sometimes you can have a good conscience. Sometimes you can have a faulty conscience. Sometimes you can have a strong conscience. Sometimes you can have a weak conscience. And all those things, all those variables are different. So I put together a flow chart. I'm not an engineer, but
this was just really helpful for me sorting through all this stuff. And we'll just kind of end on this.
Okay, so we start with the Bible, okay? All scripture is inspired by God. That's our starting point. Now, the first major division here is there are areas where the Bible is unclear, and there's areas where the Bible is clear, right? So you can probably think of examples of that. Let's start with the columns where the Bible is unclear. So there's two different areas that breaks down into. One would be our preferences. So the Bible is pretty silent, you know, on a lot of areas of preference in the Christian life. You know, we're free to do a lot of things. God doesn't micromanage us in every area of life. And then there's other areas that are just mysteries. You know, Deuteronomy says, you know, things revealed to God versus things not revealed by God. It just acknowledges there are things God has not revealed to us. So they're going to remain unclear. And then you follow down from the preferences, and there's two categories there. If I have a preference on something, I can either follow my conscience in that preference, or I can violate my conscience. So even in areas where the Bible's not clear, and it doesn't prescribe something directly, I have to take this into account. So if I have a conviction on something, where the Bible's not clear, I'm trying to think of an example. Maybe you guys can think of something. I can either follow my conscience or I can violate my conscience. If I follow my conscience, that's great. You drop down and the bottom row is basically, what do you do with that? So be fully convinced, as it talks about in Corinthians, be fully convinced in your own mind. Don't doubt. And don't judge others, and don't cause others to stumble.
Very good education, following that?
Education preference, certainly.
Just think of it.
Yeah, yeah,
or
thank
you. Or about, like, Sabbath, like, what that's supposed to look like. Jewish Sabbath versus, that doesn't look anything like we have our Sabbath.
Yeah,
day of the week to have.
Yeah, that would be a good one.
Celebrating Halloween.
Celebrating Halloween. Yeah, yeah. So there's a lot of good practicals, and there's probably a whole lot more. Now, if you, like with the Halloween, if you kind of are uneasy about having your kids, you know, participate in that in whatever way, but you send them out anyway to do it, that would be violating your conscience. And so you drop down, and lo and behold, you're sinning. Romans 14:23 says that even if the Bible doesn't call it sin to do that, if you are violating your own personal conscience on that, it is sin to you. So you don't want to violate your conscience, even in areas where the Bible is unclear. If you have a conviction. So what do you do with that? Well, you either develop convictions and you live by them, or if you violate your conscience, 1 Timothy says you are in peril of shipwrecking your faith. You don't want to violate your conscience. God has given us a conscience for a reason. Okay? So
marital situation a little bit, like the couple from Iowa, a little bit potentially something spouse is fully convinced with a conscience on one side, the other is fully convinced on the other.
Yeah.
Don't doubt, don't cause others to stumble, and you're in partnership here.
Yeah. Yeah. So in that case, you know, when you talk about complementarian marriage, people sometimes describe it as, you know, there you strive for unity in all things, but when push comes to shove, if there needs to be a tiebreaker, then the husband has the authority to do that. But then there's also, you know, you don't want to cause another person to violate their conscience. So there needs to be concession there at times. So again, I think you go up to where the Bible is unclear. That's really the key there. If the Bible is unclear, then you have a lot more wiggle room to either concede or to yield. And you, in that case, you might want to develop your convictions together as a couple. Maybe let's study this out together a little bit more so that maybe we can come to a meeting of minds on this and each of us be better informed on this particular issue of Halloween or whatever. And maybe we can come to a consensus if we really study it out together. And of course, the Bible is not going to say black and white, but it is going to give us principles that maybe help guide us in that process.
To that point when you talk about authority, submission, complementarianism, that something unclear, I'm asking a question, could you say that something unclear is subservient to something that is clear? So there's clearer commands for how you interact as a couple that you're probably rejecting in order to have really strong opinions on something that's less clear. Is that a fair way to look at it? Like, you start a community, understand how the marriage should work, and then when you're fighting over Halloween, you go, I think we missed something somewhere, a more important command to focus on this issue.
Yeah. Yeah. Certainly. You know, God values unity in our marriages, and, you know, it kind of goes back to this hierarchy of, it can either be doctrinal or it can be, you know, in practice. But doctrinally, you know, there are things that worth dying for. You know, the deity of Christ is worth dying for. Then there's other doctrinal issues that aren't quite as important. You know, they're very important, but they're not maybe a hill to die on. And then there's tertiary issues that are very debatable, but they may still be, you know, things to teach on, but they're just not nearly as important. And then there's some that are just completely preferential, you know? So it's kind of like triage. You first discern, okay, what level is this issue? Is it a first level, second level, third level, fourth level issue just at face value? What's the level of the issue? Is this a hill worth dying on or not? If not, then again, you know, we should be able to not get too hyper bent out of shape about it, right? So if you look at that second level, or I guess it's the third tier down, you've got the Bible, unclear, clear, and then the third level, you've got, just reading straight across, you've got preferences, you've got mysteries, you've got commands, examples, and principles. Each of those are really important categories to differentiate. So let's go to the easy one. Let's go to where the Bible is clear. You've got commands, examples, and principles. All those three of those are clear in Scripture. And look at commands first. So you've got a command in the Bible. And it breaks down either a good conscience or a faulty conscience. So a good conscience means your conscience is operating properly. A faulty conscience means it's not operating properly. And people can have, let's just look at the first one. Good conscience, you just drop straight down. The Bible's clear, it's a command, you have a good conscience, and so what do? You obey, you don't compromise, you lovingly reprove others who are not obeying, and you correct them. Now, that's pretty easy, but if your conscience is faulty, it breaks down into three different categories. There's three different ways your conscience can be faulty. It can be accusing you when it shouldn't. It can be not convicting you when it should, or you just might be ignorant. You haven't studied it out enough to even have a conscience about it. So if your conscience is accusing you when it shouldn't, well, ignore it. Get some promises from the Bible. Okay? One might be, like alcohol, you know? Well, the Bible's really clear. It says don't get drunk, right? But that doesn't mean that all alcohol is completely prohibited. So I know Christians who that is their conviction, you know, no alcohol, even though the Bible is pretty clear on that. That's just their conviction, and that's fine. That's great. They have a good conscience. They're operating that way. But suppose, you know, a person has that conviction that alcohol is evil, and even though the Bible's clear that it's not, and they have a drink, and then their conscience is just convicting them, you know? Well, it shouldn't be convicting them because the Bible is clear on this, right? But I guess that's not the ideal example, but the point is it shouldn't be convicting them, even though it may be. So, you know, you can either ignore it, or you can get a promise, or you can just go back to, you know, the former where I'm just going to live by my conscience and confess it to God and move on, you know. If you feel like you're convicted and you need forgiveness, I guess that's fine. But the second one there, not convicting when it should, that means, you know, you can have a dull conscience. And if you persist in clear sin, your conscience gets dulled to that. It becomes less sensitized to that sin. And so that's a real thing. Your conscience can start, you know, maybe you are getting drunk and you are violating scripture, and at first you felt really convicted about it, but the more you did it, the less convicted you feel. So you need to pray, you need to repent. And understand that, you know, anytime you're violating your conscience, it is sin. But if you're actually disobeying a command, obviously that's sin. If you're ignorant, get knowledge. And I don't have all, you can look up those verses behind those, but that's why it's good to have well-developed convictions. There's a freedom there. Okay, any questions on those when your conscience is faulty? Does that make sense?
I have a question. So if you're in a clear command being maybe share the gospel and you're teaching your kids how to do that and they're in a community where they're learning to do that, but they just don't feel comfortable with doing that, physically acting that out. So how do you, consciously, they know that
what they're supposed to do, they just can't get the words out or something. Yeah. How do they deal with that? I mean, how does that flow?
Yeah,
there's commands to speak the word, to share our faith. With kids, I mean, you guys probably have great insight into all this, you know, but I think you want to get to the root of their disobedience? Is it really rebellion, or is it fear? Or is it just, you know, do they really believe the gospel enough to feel comfortable sharing that with others? Is it really something that they've internalized and have applied personal faith to? You know, it'd be hard to try to convince somebody else to believe something that you don't personally believe. But, you know, for most of us, it's fear related. And children, obviously, I mean, adults can have insecurity. How much more are kids? So I think, you know, with that, you want to nurture, you want to take some steps back and really nurture dealing with a fear of man, fear of people, their opinions, you know, just being intimidated by people in general, and just try to really get to the root of that before insisting, I guess, on them doing it. Otherwise, you know, it's I don't think it's gonna be counterproductive for their own hearts, you know, just to. There's times that we have to obey whether we feel like it or not, right? As adults. But I think with kids, because they're forming their faith and testing the waters in this big world, I would start there. And just spend a lot of time building their identity in Christ and understanding that some of the promises that they can lean on, you know, that even when you don't know what to say, God will use you. He'll give you the words. maybe even giving them a script, you know, of like we do with adults, how to get into gospel conversations in more natural ways, you know. And so, I don't know. That's
okay. So there's another point where sinning per se is more like just a conscious decision.
To step out and act. Yeah, you know, for us, maybe you've experienced God prompting you to share with somebody and you just chicken out and you don't. And yeah, I think it can be sin. I mean, all disobedience is sin if it really is God prompting you to open your mouth and you don't do it out of fear. Obviously, there's lots of examples of that in the Bible, people operating out of fear that is sinful. You're fearing man more than you're fearing God. And you confess that and you deal with that and experience forgiveness. But then again, you go back to the root, you know, and you start addressing the roots rather than just the superficial obedience. What's the root? And really try to nail that and build that. So, okay, examples are clear in the Bible, you know, examples of hope and faith and warning. And so basically, you know, you just follow examples if they're prescriptive. And then finally, there's principles in the Bible that are not explicitly commands. Okay? And when it comes to principles, yeah, you can build a pretty strong case for obedience, but you can't be dogmatic, you can't be as black and white as you can with, you know, explicit commands.
Can you give some examples of a principle?
Oh, boy.
Like being in the Word daily.
Like being in the Word daily, yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, long for the pure milk of the Word. What does it doesn't say daily? There are norms and practices that I think we would all know follow the intent of Scripture, and yeah, I should have examples for all of these. I don't this morning, but
I mean, Romans 14 is meat sacrificed to idols.
Yeah.
Would be, I mean, that's, we don't have that as an example today, but.
Yeah.
I mean, that what he says in 5, they all esteem every day alike. That could go to the holidays and Sabbath type question also.
Yeah. Yeah. So here it's not whether your conscience is working right or not. It's just how well developed your conscience is. It's how strong your convictions are. So if you have really well developed convictions on something that's principle related, you drop down and it says, you know, follow those principles, accept the weak in faith, don't stumble others. But if you have a weak conscience, which means you don't have really well-developed convictions, you could end up finding yourself with needless guilt. So you don't want to defile your conscience, kind of like back in the area where the Bible's unclear and you're violating your conscience. You want to develop stronger convictions, understand your liberties, and don't judge others. And that's the meat sacrificed to idols. Well, you know, this bull was sacrificed to a pagan god. You know, I don't want to participate in that. I don't want to eat that. So what do? You have the prerogative to not eat that meat, especially if somebody invites you over for dinner and, you know, you don't want them to think that you're participating in their pagan religion. Or if you have a really well-developed conscience that Jesus said all of this is clean, you know, there's no real idols in the world anyway. They're all false. And everything that God's created, he's created for good. And you can sanctify it by means of the word of God and prayer. So you are free. And that's the beauty, you know, in that passage in Romans, you know, it's happy is he who has really well-developed convictions. Because the stronger your convictions are, the more freedom in this world you experience. You're free because your conscience isn't so constrained by, you know, I'm not really sure about all these things. Well, the more sure you are about them, the more you can just live life without all this wondering what's okay and what's not. It really does bring a lot of freedom.
I think the theme I kind of feel I see on the bottom here is you don't judge others. So the people may have different differences, but it's so important to not put your convictions onto others and then judge them because they don't see the way you see it.
Yeah, in all of them except the commands. Right. Then you know, we can be more straightforward with people. You know, here's the verse, you know, and we're to do that. That's discipleship, where, you know, you bring something to people's attention and you show them the verse, you know. And I'm not saying this to judge you or condemn you. I just want to sharpen you as iron sharpens iron and help you learn to obey the Lord in an area. And you can do the same for me, you know. And so hopefully this is helpful. You know, I think if you look up all those verses, it might make it a little clearer. But there's just so many different variables, you know, that I think breaking them down like this can be helpful. So we don't have time to get into claiming promises. We talked a little bit about that. But, you know, the name it, claim it, prosperity gospel has all kinds of flaws. They'll use verses like this in Deuteronomy, you know, where you've got the blessings and the curses laid out. And they're all material blessing. And when it comes to promises, there's three things. You got to be sure that God promised you something, that he promised it to you, and that you fully understand that promise, you know, in its context and all that. So let's see if there's there's anything else here. And again, you know, we talked about Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Does that apply to everybody? Does it apply to an atheist? Does it apply to starving children in Uganda? So you read the whole context of that verse or passage from verse 4 through 11, and you see that it was given to Israel when God was going to take Israel out of captivity and back to Jerusalem. So it was very specific to the Jews at a very specific point in time. So out of context, it's not always true, even for the Jews. It was only given for that point in time. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he said to the Jews in Luke 21, you know, hey, there's going to come a time when they're going to tear down your temple, and, you know, women who are pregnant, woe to those who are nursing infants in those days. There's going to be great distress. They'll fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. How does Jeremiah apply to the Jews even in what Jesus was just telling them there? It's hard to fit that. So even the Jews of Jesus' time could not really claim Jeremiah for themselves. You know, does that mean I'll never be persecuted? Does it mean that my car engine will never blow up? You know, you just got to be really careful. Or does it mean I have to redefine what good means? You know? That's where you get, you know, like we said, back to Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So, and then there's that verse in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ, for it is that is why it is through him we utter our amen to the glory of God. Well, they are all yes in Christ. But they're not all fully realized. Like, you know, you read in Hebrews about the people that did not obtain the promises because it wasn't appropriate for them to have their promises, you know, realized apart from us here in the New Testament. God had his purposes behind that. So, and I think as we concluded last time, you know, there's still principles in that verse, Jeremiah 29:11. It does express God's heart. It does express his inclination toward his people in general, that he's trustworthy, that he has good intentions for us always. So, but I've got a really long paper on that I think it does a really good job. So if you're interested in reading that, it's just all about the promises and just delves a lot more into that and what are we supposed to do with the promises, you know, that aren't explicitly given to believers, you know, new covenant believers. It's not that those Old Testament promises aren't valuable or instructive, or but you just got to be careful with them.
Only the ones that would be explicit to believers. Abraham had the promise, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." Nice, specific. You got to happen. And it took decades, and even then,
yeah,
it was one legitimate.
Yeah.
And so, how many of those promises are ones that are like, we'll operate off of? It's been a week. Where are you?
Yeah.
And so it's like, okay, Abraham, I'll make you father of many nations. That's going to take centuries, and you're not going to see it.
Yeah. Yeah. And then, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus is telling his followers, you know, anyone who has left house or farm or mother or brother or sister, will receive manyfold in this life and the next, and you know, 30, 60, 100 fold. It's kind of a similar promise to believers, you know, as we walk in obedience, God is going to create this ripple effect of our lives that we may not even understand or see till we get to heaven, but it is no less a reality that's kind of very similar to that promise to Abraham, you know, the father of many nations. Well, how am I going to get 100 more mothers, you know? Well, it's through the gospel. It's through the sharing of the gospel and the community of faith that promise can be realized for me. So, real quick, I do have one last brain teaser question. And I've got a really good, oh yeah. So after redundancies are accounted for, how many commands are in the New Testament for Christians to obey? Write down your answer. Everybody got it?
It seems like a trick question.
New Testament. There are redundant commands in the New Testament. So if you take out the redundancies, how many unique commands for believers are in the New Testament?
Kind of discrepancy within our family.
Factory
of 10. Ryan says 2, I say 20, I say 400.
Lord, 2, I said 2.
Love God, love your neighbor. Amen. Mark 29.
Ready?
Amen, Chad. 2.
Okay, there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament for Christians to obey, but if you take out the repetitions, there's 800.
What?
800. So, who's closest to 800? 400? Anybody closer than 400? All right. Good job.
We have my wife's famous pumpkin bread.
Oh, wow. Here
you go.
Enjoy.
And thank you guys for coming to this class.